Have you ever noticed that people don't always tell the truth? A few years ago, the brand Kellogg, y'all familiar with Kellogg's, ran into some problems when they promised that Rice Krispies would help boost your child's immune system. And the Federal Trade Commission ordered Kellogg to stop that advertising claim. A legal case was settled when Kellogg agreed to pay $2.5 million to affected customers, and affected customers were, of course, all those parents who had stopped giving their kids vegetables and were instead feeding mass amounts of Rice Krispie treats to them. The company crisis then escalated a few years later, 2013, when Kellogg promised that mini wheats would make you smarter. And this time, they agreed to pay $4 million for false advertising claims that were made about frosted mini wheats. They had falsely claimed that frosted mini wheats improved, and this is a quote, children's attentiveness, memory, and other cognitive functions. You know, I basically stopped educating my kids at that point. Just start feeding them frosted mini wheats day and night, make little Einsteins out of them. The world is full of broken promises. Not everyone speaks the truth. Not everyone keeps their word perfectly. In fact, none of us do. None of us speaks perfect truth. None of us keeps our promises all the time. Just consider some of the broken promises in the world and in our lives. A confidant says, "I won't tell anyone." We promise to keep a secret, and then, well, I'll take the liberty to share it with just that one person. I don't think they'd mind. Doctors say, "You'll only feel a small pinch." Yeah, right. I once had to get a shot. It was in the front of my gums, sorry. And the doctor, before he did this, said, "Your eyes are going to water just a bit." And I'm like, that is not my eyes watering. I am crying tears of agony and pain. Advertisers say, "It's good for you. This cereal will make geniuses out of your kids." Repairmen say, "I'll come back tomorrow." Politicians say so many things. I don't know how to finish this sentence. "I am the only one who can save this country." Christians say, "I'll pray for you." The borrower says, "I'll pay you back." The husband or wife says, "I'll always love you." Sometimes the falsehoods that we experience in life are minor inconveniences. Other times they are utterly devastating. And we carry through life the wounds of broken promises. And it therefore comes as tremendously good news that God is not like us. His word is truth, and he reveals himself in Scripture as the great and faithful promise keeper. When he speaks promises, he keeps them. And our theme this month is Christmas promises. And what we're going to be doing today and in the weeks to come and through our Christmas Eve services is considering some of the Old Testament promises that God has made that are kept in the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, we are beginning at the beginning. The true significance of Christmas can only be understood by going back to the beginning. We cannot understand the manger where Mary and Joseph are found without first going back to the garden where Adam and Eve are found. Genesis 3, we will begin reading in verse 8, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Verse 8 continues after Adam and Eve had disobeyed that command of God and had eaten of the fruit that was forbidden. This is God's holy word, Genesis 3, 8. "And they," that is Adam and Eve, "heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May God bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this day. We consider this passage under two different headings today. First heading, the human predicament, and second, the divine promise. The human predicament and the divine promise. First, the human predicament. Genesis 3 records the fall of humanity into sin. It's one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture because it tells us how the world and how our lives got to be the way they presently are. Genesis 3 is our story. Here we encounter our own predicament. In the beginning, God made a world that was good, and he gave us everything to enjoy. There was only one tree he said Adam must not eat from, and Adam and Eve ate that fruit, and humanity on that tragic day fell into sin. And ever since that day, the world has not been the same. My kids have a sing-along Bible that has different songs from different parts of Scripture, and I can't read this Scripture or think of it without thinking of the song from Genesis 3. The song that accompanies Genesis 3 is a remarkably chipper melody. It's like this. "He made a choice, a real bad choice. He decided he would disobey." And then it goes into this chorus. "Cursed is the ground because of you. All the days of your life, of your life." And we laugh at the shocking dissonance of this song. Could you have a more tragic historic event coupled with a more chipper melody. And to say that Adam made a bad choice that day is the greatest understatement in the history of the world. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, God's good world was ruined, and Adam and Eve ran from God. Verse 8 says, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, but the Lord God, what does God do? And what does it reveal about his character? The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Man runs. God calls. And did you know that we still do the same thing with God? We know the wrongs that we have done, and so we run from the Lord God. We hide from the Lord God. And God comes to us and says, where are you? The Creator God has continued that call throughout history, and that call comes to us this day in our sin. Where are you? The reason God asks that question is not because he doesn't know where we are. This is not me without a GPS. Where are you? Where is anything? I don't know. This is the all-knowing God, the sovereign Lord, confronting us in our sin. What have you done? What are you doing? Why would you turn from me, a good and gracious God? Where are you? Ultimately, this confrontation, this coming after us, this divine pursuit is grounded in God's great love for us. And before we explain the nature of the predicament we are in, we need to see the character of the God who comes after us in his great love, who does not abandon creation. I remember one time as a little kid, I did something wrong. And my dad was talking to me and he was bringing loving correction and explaining why I needed to be disciplined. We have discipline. We happened to be down in the basement. That's where I had disobeyed. And I knew I was in trouble. And as he's talking to me, I have this thought, I'm going to make a run for it. And I was like 6, 7 years old. I ran the idea by my conscience, and my conscience said, that is a great idea. My conscience said, I think you can take him. And so little 6, 7-year-old me goes scurrying up the stairs as fast as I can. I needed to go up the stairs, go right through the kitchen, through the living room, and then the front door is, I don't know what I do at that point, but I'm free at that point. And so I am flying up the stairs. I'm turning through the kitchen. As I'm not even through the kitchen yet, I hear two footsteps on the stairs. My dad bounds up the staircase, and he's in the kitchen there with me. And then he scoops me up and puts me in his arms and says, we need to talk, and asks me where I am going. The pursuit, hear this, the pursuit is the pursuit of love. God called to the man in his sin because he comes after us in his grace. You cannot run where God cannot find you. You cannot sin so much as God can forgive. You cannot ruin your life so much that God cannot redeem it. Our God is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and chases after the wandering one. This has been his character from the beginning, from that very first sin. Our God comes after us. Our God comes tearing down lies. He comes beating down enemies. He comes kicking down walls. He fights for us. He fights for us in his great love, determining that nothing will stand between us and his love. Wherever you go, grace will find you.
Wherever you go, God will pursue you. Sinful man, where are you? Sinful woman, sinful child, where are you? Where are you is the voice of a loving God seeking after sinners. So that today we would know, however ashamed you are, however greatly you have failed, however lost, however broken, God seeks sinners. Sinners like you and me. We give up on him, but he does not give up on us. He calls to you. He calls to me. Where are you? And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you hear the call of the Lord saying, where are you? Don't run and hide. When he says, where are you? Don't say, I don't need God. When he says, where are you? Don't begin to make your case about what a good person you are. When he says, where are you? Don't doubt his love for you. When he says, where are you? Don't resort to self-defense and pride and blame shifting. We blame others, don't we? Just like Adam and Eve. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. We have a rule in our house that when mom and dad correct you, you can't say, but, and then share a wrong that someone else has done. But this person is doing this wrong. Whatever wrongs others may have done does not exempt us from the wrongs that we do. And this is a lesson that is hard for us to learn throughout the duration of our lives. God wants us to understand the human predicament. This is why we start with the character of God and why you must understand his heart for you. He wants us to understand the human predicament of Genesis 3, not to make us miserable, not to beat us down, but because he's pursuing us and because he wants us to know his joy and his grace. It might seem paradoxical to you. However low your life is, however low your soul is, however low your condition this holiday season, the way to joy this holiday season is to remember the seriousness of the human predicament. If you cannot embrace the truth about sin, you will never know the experience of lasting joy. And so what is the human predicament? What have we gotten ourselves into? It is this. We too have sinned, and we share in Adam's guilt. The judgment that God spoke that day is a judgment not just on Adam and Eve, but a judgment on all humanity. And this curse that God speaks, beginning in verse 14, where he addresses first the serpent and then the woman in verse 16 and then the man in verse 17, this curse, this judgment is the reason the world is the way it is today. Your life, there are things about your life that you might say, this, why is this the way that it is? And while there is some mystery in life as to why certain things come our way, behind that, we can understand why this world is not the way it's supposed to be, why this world is broken. And in fact, your daily life in this world can only be explained by Genesis chapter 3. We don't even realize it, but the effects of the fall are pervasive in our lives. Every day, they are there, the effects of the fall. Verse 16, God says, there will be pain. I will surely multiply your pain. All physical pain and suffering is the result of living in a fallen world. That is part, it was not always that way. It is part of the curse of Genesis 3. And even people who are upright and godly experience pain and sickness of many kinds. Why is there Crohn's? Why is there cancer? Why is there Lyme's disease? Why is there so much more in this world? It's because the world is broken. It's because man, in the beginning, rebelled against God, and ever since, this world has been groaning under the effects of the fall. That's the first thing we see, this reality of pain. But then look again in the second part of verse 16. God describes how the man and woman will be set against each other. That desire for is not a loving desire, it is a desire against. And so the woman is turning against the man, and the man is domineering and ruling over the woman. The reality that's described here is that marriage becomes difficult. The joy that a couple once knew when they first fell in love erodes over the years, and it gives way to conflict and to tension and to abuse and to petty arguments and to lovelessness. All relational conflict ultimately is explained here. It is a result of the curse. And so wherever there is relational conflict in your life, relational disharmony, this is life in a fallen world. This is the reality of the effects of Adam's sin from the beginning. And then you see in verses 17 through 19, God now says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. He says, you will labor by the sweat of your face. And so now man will struggle to provide, struggle to eat, often struggle in his work. Work existed before the fall. Work in itself is not evil. Work is not the result of the fall. But the futility, the hardship, and the frustration that so often accompanies our work is certainly the result of the fall. It was not this way in the beginning. And for me, few things capture the futility of work more accurately than the comic strip Dilbert. There's one comic where Dogbert, the dog, has this group of employees gathered together, and he says, welcome to Dogbert's seminar on work-life balance, right? The elusive work-life balance. He says, first, review this list of your priorities, and then the sign lists family, job, exercise, vacation, must-dos, medical, eating, hygiene, sleep, romance, holidays. And then in the final frame, Dogbert explains to this group of wide-eyed employees who are looking at this list of priorities. He says, you have time for three things. Work and holidays are two. You get to pick the third. And that's some of the reality. Okay, there's so many things that we cannot do in this life. And there's this other comic where Dilbert says to his boss, they're sitting there at a table sort of having a business meeting. He says, you've given me so many projects that I have two ways to fail. I can either miss all my deadlines or I reduce the quality of my work to rubbish. Which do you prefer? You know, he asks to his boss. If we're honest with ourselves, we can all testify to these realities in our lives and in the lives of those we know. The world of the Bible is not far removed from the world of your life. You know the reality of physical pain and sorrows of many kinds. You know the reality of relational tension and conflict and relationships that don't work out. You know the reality of futility in work. But yet the problem is we often stop there. We don't go any deeper in our diagnosis of humanity's problem, and that is the great mistake, because what we learn in Genesis 3 is that ultimately these things, these realities are symptoms and indicators pointing to a deeper reality and the ultimate dilemma of the human predicament, namely the severing of our relationship with God. Verses 8 through 10, you see the broken fellowship with God. As fallen humanity is now on the run from God, wanting nothing to do with him. Verse 17, Adam and Eve are told, you will surely die. And then they're kicked out of the garden. This is the problem of sin and guilt. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52 verse 2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It is the severing of humanity's relationship with their loving creator, God, and their rebellion against him that is the greatest dilemma and consequence of sin, because you will surely die, is the words that come from the Lord. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death, in which we experience the eternal judgment of a holy God that we deserve for our many sins. That is the fundamental human dilemma. We've been banished from the garden, banished from the presence of God, banished from that glorious paradise, and we can't get back. We can't return to God on our own efforts. Therefore, how will sinful, fallen humanity be accepted by a holy God? And here's the glorious truth of Genesis 3. The answer is embedded in the curse. Hope is embedded in the curse. Before God judged the woman and the man, he spoke to the serpent, Satan himself, in verse 15. And that verse, verse 15, contains the divine promise that addresses our greatest need and reveals the whole meaning and glory of Christmas. And so let's consider point two, the divine promise. Before we look at verse 15, look at verse 20 and 21 to see what happens after these words of judgment are spoken, because here, the heart of God for us is revealed as well. How astonishing that one of the darkest chapters in all of Scripture would be so saturated with the grace and the tender mercies of God. Immediately following the divine curse, there is something beautiful that God does. And this is to show that he is a God of grace who does not treat us as our sins deserve. The first is that the woman walks away with this with the name life giver. Verse 20, Adam names the woman Eve, or life giver, which is what Eve means, to show that life and not death will be the end of the story, and as a reminder that her offspring will somehow make right what we have ruined. I am astonished that this incident ends with this woman being named Eve. It is breathtaking. God had spoken the sentence of death. You will surely die. And Adam does not defy or ignore that sentence, but rather he lays claim to the promise of God that, as we will see, was spoken in verse 15. Adam, in that moment, apparently understood something of the grace of God. Because were it not for a knowledge of God's grace, Adam would look at that woman and call her death. But Adam knew the promise. Adam knew that God would not have him name the woman death as a constant reminder of sin, but name her life as a reminder, a constant reminder of his grace. That name Eve, life giver, mother of the living, is a reminder that all of the living will come from her, and that from her will come the promised offspring, the ultimate giver of life, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who comes to rescue those who sit in death's dark shadow. There's a powerful drawing in recent years. I've looked at it every year because it warms and edifies my heart. It's a crayon and pencil drawing by Sister Grace Remington. It's called Virgin Mary and Eve. And in this drawing, Eve is burdened with guilt and shame. Her head is down. She holds the fruit that she has eaten. The serpent wraps around her. And there is Mary. Mary is consoling Eve. Mary is pregnant. She is pregnant with the Savior of the world. And Eve's hand is on the promised child. Mary has reason for comfort and joy. Her foot is placed on the serpent's head. So much of the hope of Genesis 3 and the glory of Christmas is captured in this one image. He names her Eve, life giver, mother of the living. That's verse 20. And then in verse 21, God clothes the couple, we're told, in garments of animal skin. Now, there would have been sacrifice and death and blood required to cover them in animal skin. This covering shows that God cares for them still and that blood must be shed, that a sacrifice must be made in order to cover our sin and shame. But the greatest thing that God does that day is to make a promise, the first promise, and that is the promise, as we've said, of verse 15. Genesis 3:15 has been called the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. And here God gives them the sure hope of a child who would come. Look at verse 15. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head." Okay, so there's an offspring. There's a child who is bruising the serpent's head. And you, he says, shall bruise his heel. Now, notice God doesn't just say here, there will be enmity. He says there will be an outcome. The head of the serpent crushed and the heel of the offspring wounded. Now, if there's a battle and one person's bruised in the head and the other person is bruised in the heel, one is victorious. If your head is bruised, you lose. You lost the battle. And that is what God promises regarding the serpent, the one who is the devil and Satan. There will be a defeat of the serpent and everything he stands for by the future descendant of the woman, by the offspring of the woman. And throughout all of history, the people of God had been waiting for the arrival of this promised child. Most of the genealogy, you know, you're doing your Bible reading plan, you come to these genealogies of Scripture, this list of who fathered who seems so irrelevant to us. Most of those are reminders that God has not forgotten his first promise. Hope lives on. The offspring of the woman will come. And one glorious day, it happened. The promise came to fulfillment in the coming of Christ, who crushes the serpent and who through his life and substitutionary death and victorious resurrection gains a victory over Satan. 1 John 3 verse 8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." You might remember Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. And for whatever strengths or weaknesses the movie had, there's a powerful opening scene in another garden. It is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ is in agony because he is preparing for the cross. He knows that he will bear the full weight of the sins of the world, that he will take upon himself the cup of God's righteous anger. And in that moment, as he's in the garden, as this is shown in the movie The Passion, the snake comes and starts to crawl on his arm. This is, you know, artistic license. This is the same as Eve's foot on the snake. Those of us who are artistic at all don't mind these kinds of liberties being taken, you know. And so you shouldn't, there wasn't a snake in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, of course there wasn't a snake there. But there's something powerful being communicated here. There's something symbolic. There's something true. And the snake comes and begins to wrap itself around Jesus' arm as he's on the ground. And Jesus stands up in that moment, if you remember this, and he crushes the serpent's head with his foot. That symbolism is taken from Genesis chapter 3. Jesus crushes the serpent by taking all the sins and all the guilt of the world upon himself in his death. This is the glory of Christmas. This is the glory of the gospel. Who is this Christ child who came? This Christ child comes as the promised offspring of the woman. Galatians 4:4 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, the offspring. Matthew 1:22, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This Christ child comes as the obedient second Adam, the last Adam. Romans 5 says that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled that calling given to Adam. That where Adam failed, Jesus has come and succeeded through his perfectly obedient life. He never sinned. This Christ child came as the suffering Savior, the bruised heel, all the way there at the beginning in Genesis 3:15 is a reference to his suffering. He did not escape this calling without wounds. Indeed, he hung on a cross and died on that cross. Why? Because this child was born to die. And through his death alone, he would secure the salvation of all who repent and all who believe and call upon his name. This Christ child comes as the victorious serpent crusher and dragon slayer. Revelation 12, verse 9 says, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. The serpent is crushed, and the victory that Christ has won is shared with the people of Christ, so that Romans 16, 20 can say that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Because we share in the victory of Christ. And this Christ child comes as the garden renewer. He has secured a way for us to enjoy an eternal paradise with him in a garden that will be a new city, a new heavens, and a new earth. All of this has been accomplished by this child who has come. And we, the people of God, when we consider who he is, when we consider the promises that our faithful God has kept, can only praise the name of our Lord. Praise him for his kindness. Praise him that Christ, our Savior, has been born. And live in the good of this truth and experience, even this day, the comforts of God's grace. Here's what I want you to do. Take those areas of your life where the curse is most evident. Pain, sorrow, tears, toil in your work, joblessness, marriage, broken marriage, divorce. Take those areas of your life where the curse is most evident. And then for all who are in Christ, take your burdens to the Lord who cares for you. And know that one day the pain and the difficulty will be no more for all who are in Christ Jesus. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So that as pervasive as the curse is in this world, and it is everywhere, the blessings of God flow to cover all of it and to reverse all of the effects of the fall. and remember the mercy our God has shown. Remember that we who are in Christ are doing better than we deserve. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. He who is mighty has done a great thing. And Genesis 3 teaches us, I love this. This is the very moment of human sin and brokenness. This is as low as it gets. And we're given this chapter so that we might know that however low and however broken our lives are, that moment can be a moment of grace. And God comes to us in our sin and in all of our suffering, in all of the hardship we know, and says, "Fear not. Fear not, I have a plan for you. I set my love upon you. I am giving you a promise. I am giving you a hope. I am giving you a future." If you're not a Christian, God's word to you today is to repent of your sin, to turn from it, and to rely in Christ alone for your salvation, to trust in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins can be forgiven, and so that you can share in this great and glorious hope. And let all of us praise God for the promises that he has kept. I'm looking forward to these coming weeks that we have together as a church family. As we celebrate the incarnation, we will continue to reflect on this theme of the promises of God and prophecies that spoke of his coming. To understand Christmas, we don't start in the stable, we start in the garden. Christmas is the cosmic story of the whole world. God made it. Humanity ruined it. God in Christ rescued it. And one day he will finish it. And when God said that he would send a savior to deliver us from our sin, that is not like Kellogg saying frosted mini wheats will make you smart. God's word is true, and his promises are kept, every one of them. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And in this glorious birth of Christ, salvation and joy and victory has come to us. Thanks be to God. Amen.